Hosea chapter 2, verses 14 through 23. So we read in unison. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. And I will give her her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, and shalt call me no more Bali. For I will take away the names of Balim out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. And in that day will I make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the fowls of heaven, with the creeping things of the earth, and I will break the bow and sword and the battle out of the earth, and I will make them to lie down safely. And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness, and in judgment, and in loving kindness, and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness. And thou shalt know the Lord. And it shall come to pass in that day, I will hear, saith the Lord. I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth, and the earth shall hear the corn, and the wine, and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, Thou art my people, and they shall say, Thou art my God. We have changed our message from the announced subject of the church to a message in Hosea, which will be a message on the holiness and the heart of God. The holiness and the heart of God. The book of Hosea has been a field of controversy since early days, but we're not going to enter into any of the arguments about that. The book of Hosea shares a position of two other books of the minor prophets in being a narrative prophecy. The book of Jonah is a narrative prophecy. How many, many people there are who could tell you many details out of the prophecy of Jonah, but they wouldn't be able to give you one single point about its prophecy. You go into the New Testament, and you find Jesus said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, even so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. You find the New Testament picking up the prophecies out of the book of Jonah. But Jonah is a narrative prophecy, and it's a story of one who was called of God to deliver a message to Nineveh. And then he went down and took shipping, and then the long story about Jonah. Then he was disgorged by this great fish on the shore of the Mediterranean, and then he went back, and then he did deliver the message, and then he was angry with God because he didn't destroy the people. And yet, it's a narrative prophecy, the book of Jonah. Habakkuk, similarly, is a narrative prophecy. The book of Hosea is a narrative prophecy. And because of the nature of it, if it's taken as a historic novel, as we'd say, or a historic prophecy, in fact, then people say that it's contrary to the holiness of God. But I would like to find, if I may, in this prophecy, the exact opposite, the holiness in the heart of God, revealed in the case where we find Hosea, who has an adulterous wife, a prophet with an adulterous wife, and he has some children. One he called not my children, and the other one my children, and then another one had obtained mercy. Well, we find that in the beginning it says when Hosea, the Lord spoke with Hosea. We find sometimes the translations here are, if you consult different translations, you get the whole meaning. It said the Lord spake with Hosea. And when he spoke with him about taking Gomer, the Lord knew in the beginning about your life. He led you. For example, in the beginning of your life, the Lord led you to do this and that and the other. And you found, when you were halfway through, with something, you began to wonder, well, was the Lord in this or not? But you'll find here in our text where it says he made the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And we find the word Achor and Achan. We find some definite meaning in this. But it means that in the long look that God had, though he knew what would happen in Gomer's life and about the children, and all this, he knew about it, but he was using it as a narrative prophecy about the gross sins of Israel and about his absolute hatred of their sin, his absolute love for them, and his absolute suffering more than they did over their sins, and then his determination to restore them. Now, if we could see this in this story, and like you, you say, well, now, how could it be the Lord led me in this matter? We prayed and waited, and then we did this, and then all of it has come to this, this time of suffering. How could this be? We have the same problem in this book, exactly the same problem. And that is the only problem that you have to hurdle. But if you maintain that this is a book that reveals the holiness on the heart of God, I think you'll have no problem. You take Achan, for example, was the one you remember who had stolen the Babylonian garments and some silver, and he hid it in the earthen floor of his tent. And they had the various tribes pass by, and then the families, and finally they found the Achan in the camp. And Achan was the one who caused the whole nation to have great trouble. We find again this matter of the word Achor, the valley of Achor. We find it referred to and as the road of Sharon, the valley of Sharon. We find this in the book of Isaiah. We find it again here. That God chose to make, notice, as you find in the 15th verse, he said he would make the valley of Achor for a door of hope. Now, with that theme and the proposition, one, that all sin causes God to suffer more than it does us. Two, that God cannot countenance our sin. And three, that God loves the sinner, even though he hates his sin. And that God, in all of this, with the holiness in his heart revealed to us, does it for the purpose of restoration and make it redemptive. Now, let us take, for example, the matter that we can get two or three instances out of the scripture before we come to our first major consideration, that God suffers more than the sinner. Let us take Joseph. When we take Joseph and his brethren were jealous of him and the coat of many colors and that long story, and they cast him into the pit and thought that would be the end of him, and he ended up down in Egypt. And those brethren that did this felt guilty all their lives. They suffered under this terribly, more than Joseph did. And Joseph himself said later that they meant it for evil, but God did it and sent him into Egypt by the hands of his own brethren who tried to destroy him, that good might come of it. In other words, God, in the life of Joseph, he made the valley of trouble a door of hope. Hope not only for Joseph. He could have never been prime minister of Egypt if they hadn't have done this to him. He could have never in the world been next to Pharaoh. He could have never been the sole single person by which his whole family were fed and would have starved without. But God made the valley of trouble a door of hope. What a tremendous thing. Take David, the story of David and Bathsheba. What he wouldn't have given to have put Bathsheba back on the side of her innocence as she was, and how else could God have ever brought David to say, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and clear when thou judgest. Well, he thought, and he knew he was sinning against himself, but he said against God and God only. Didn't he sin against David? He said against thee and thee only. I'm glad he put the thee only in there. He revealed the holiness on the heart of God. Didn't he sin against Bathsheba? We think he did. He said he didn't. Primarily, he said, against thee and thee only have I done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, clear when thou judgest. In other words, that he could have the sinner standing there in the witness box testifying against himself in order that he'd say, I have sinned in that I betrayed innocent blood. Didn't he sin against Uriah? Sure. But how come that he sinned against God and God only? Because God's image in David was sinned against. The holiness of God was imprinted in his heart. Though it was marred, he sinned against God's image. Every one of us are made in God's image. And every willful sin we commit is against God. If we only are involved, it's against God. And then if a third party is involved, his image was in Bathsheba. And he sinned against God's image in Bathsheba. And he sinned against God's image in Uriah. So he could say, thee, against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Now I emphasize this point this morning because too much modern theology has gotten away from our being created in God's image. If you've evolved from the polywog, there's no image of God in you. So he couldn't have said that. But if the Bible is true as we know it is in Genesis 1:27 and 2:7, he could say, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and clear when thou judgest. Now we come to the matter of Gomer. Gomer the adulterous wife, and he cast her off. She had these children, one my children, the other not my children. Then the other, like in the second chapter where it begins here, he said, say ye unto your brethren, Ami, which means my people, and to your sisters, Ruama, which means obtain mercy. You'll find the meanings in the margins of most of the Bibles. There's nothing deep about that. It's there. Now let us consider, first of all, does God really suffer more than we do when we sin? Does he or not? I wonder. Let us say, first of all, actually, when we say we broke the commandments, we break ourselves on the commandments more than we break the commandment. Why should we say we break a commandment? The commandment is just the same after we have broken ourselves upon it. We've broken ourselves upon it because it stands as a criterion and a judgment of sinlessness. And we as sinners, we violate the commandment and break ourselves upon the commandment. And when we do it, God suffers more than we do because it's his image in us that's been marred and disregarded. I was in a home this week as I was preaching over in Ohio. Had a wonderful time Monday through Friday. I stayed in the pastor's home, and they had two little tots, a little girl about 3 and a little boy about 5. And it was really, there were no dull moments. There really were no dull moments. And yet they didn't bother me, but I overheard volumes and volumes and volumes. And I saw enough that would make a wonderful novel. I saw this little girl who was the smallest. I saw her just get a little tap from her brother, and she gushed with tears and she screamed until her brother got a wonderful licking, which dried her tears, and she was laughing and having a wonderful time. Oh, the sinfulness of the human heart. And you know, when Dad has to get to take off his belt, you know, and go after it, why, of course, this is going to hurt him more than it did Mark. Now, Mark didn't believe a bit of that. And you didn't believe it either when you were getting it. Neither did I. But in lots of cases, it's true. You know yourself. In lots of cases. And I knew this father. And I knew he was telling the truth. Now that, when he had to go in the bedroom and administer this bit of education, it was not, I don't think it was 15 minutes from that little episode until he was sitting in the front room in the presence of company and the family and had his son up on his lap and his arms around his neck, and they were making great love to each other as a father and a son. God suffers more. He suffers more when we sin because of the holiness of his heart. He suffers more. Now at that point, I want to raise one more question. Did you ever think of adding together all the trouble you've got and all the trouble that I have and all the trouble that someone else has? It may be physical trouble. It may be mental. It may be spiritual. It may be someone afflicted with doubt. In my early ministry, I ministered to a man who was old enough to have been my father, grandfather, who was afflicted with melancholy. He knew it. It was his besetting sin, and he couldn't throw it off. I don't know whether it was caused by something physical or not. But when I first went there, he said, when we have a work day, he said, I always come, he said. And he said, if I don't come, he said, there's a reason, he said. Then he said, we're always glad to have the minister call, but he said, if I don't come to the door, he said, there'll be a reason, he said. And he went on and on and on. And he didn't tell me what the reason was. Well, I found out that when he had these fits and spells of melancholy, that he would just sit in his room. He lived with a maiden sister. He'd never been married. He was an earnest, godly Christian. He'd sit in his room, tears streamed down his eyes. He had the door shut, nobody came near, until he got over it. This was his burden. He had to bear this cross. Now, just imagine adding all your suffering and my suffering and someone else's suffering together. There are some things that you cannot get an aggregate of, and that's suffering. Let us think of, you read 190 fatalities in Vietnam. I thought of as I was reading the Plain Dealer out of Cleveland, the 190. Who can add the suffering in 190 families? And that's besides the wounded. And then nobody knows how many of the native folks over there also added to it. And you think of the anger. Who could add that together? There's only one place that the aggregate of the suffering of the world has ever been put together, and that is in the heart of God. In the heart of God. No other place where the aggregate of all the suffering of the world, and the reason it registers there is because it's the only place that your image in the likeness of God, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living soul. God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he them, male and female created he them. Genesis 1:27 and 2:7. And those verses are true. And for this reason and this reason only, all the suffering in the world can be registered in an aggregate in the heart of the holiness of God. Because our marred image in sin reflects into the prototype in the heart of God. Now, that's the first thing to consider then. One, as we say, God suffers more when we sin than we do. Our suffering, we don't break the commandments. We break ourselves on the commandments, and God looks at us, and it's like Jesus said on the cross, "Oh, how foolish people are." He said, "God, forgive them. They don't know what to do." Now, in the second place is this, that God can't countenance sin. Can't look on it. When you suffer because of your sins or someone else's, He can't countenance the sin. You take Psalms 22. Psalms 22 is the cry of the cross. Psalms 23 is a probationary period between two mountains, Mount Calvary, Psalms 22, Mount Zion, Psalms 24. That great psalm of triumphant, victorious words. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. And then lift up your heads, O ye gates. What are gates for? For entering into places. And when you enter into the place where dwelleth the holiness of God. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, that the King of glory shall come in. And we follow in his train. Now, let us ask yourselves the question, why did he say there in Psalms 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? And from the words of my roaring, I cry in the daytime and the nighttime, am not silent. Why? Because God could not look upon his son even when he was identified with your sin and mine. He couldn't look upon his own son. And God suffered for the sins of the world in the person of Jesus Christ. Take a historical instance where we have Calvary coming. And you remember when Simon of Cyrene was compelled to bear his cross. And Jesus heard the wailing of the women who followed after with their great empathy and sympathy. And Jesus said unto them, "Women, daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me. Weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and your children." They're breaking themselves on the commandments of God. They're not breaking me. They're breaking themselves on the commandments of God. Weep not for me. You see? He suffered more for their sins than they were suffering for themselves. But he made it plain that he couldn't countenance sin. Now in the next place, he loves the sinner and hates the sin. Did you ever hear somebody say, now we don't condemn a parent that said this, because lots of parents don't know very much about applied Christianity. But it's... Did you ever hear him say, now, don't do this, because God doesn't love naughty boys. Don't do that, because God doesn't love naughty girls. Now, I want to tell you, if that was true, I wouldn't be saved today. You wouldn't either. Don't ever tell a child that. It's not good Bible teaching. If God didn't love naughty boys, I'd have never been saved. Never. He suffered when I sinned. He couldn't countenance my sin. Oh, but thank God, he still loved me under it all. And don't ever say to a boy, God doesn't love naughty boys. God doesn't love naughty girls. Oh, yes, he does. But oh, how he hates those sins. How he hates the little foxes that spoil the vines. How he hates what some people think are white lies that are as black as demons. How he hates the double-minded man who is unstable in all his ways. There's so much of that in these days. How he hates a coward, the man who will go bury his convictions like a dog buries a bone. in order to have acceptance with some worldling that's walking with a path in the one foot in the path of the world and one in the path of the Christian. And bury his convictions like a dog would bury a bone. And then after you've had acceptance, and after you've adjusted yourself to this godless person or individual, then you go dig up the bone and you've got your convictions again. This is the curse of Christianity today. Even among those who are saved and born again. Go home and look in the mirror and see if there's one scar on you that you've ever taken a blow for Jesus Christ or for the Word of God. And if not, you're a coward. See if there's one blow on you. One single scar. Paul could say, I bear in my body the stigma, the scars of the Lord Jesus. And it was literal. He had his back furrowed and bleeding from their implements of torture. God, I say God does love. He loves the sinner, but he does hate the sin. Now let us come to the last point. He doesn't just love us. He doesn't just love us to be loving us. He loves us to restore us. Here's Gomer. This could be a psychological question, but it's a big word. We shouldn't even use it. We should use short words. It seems enigmatical. It seems a conundrum. When God said, go take Gomer back as your wife, do you think that when Hosea obeyed and did that he loved her? I don't think he did. I've heard missionaries testify as they're going out to all kinds of deprivation and sacrifice and suffering. I've heard them testify and they came back. Why did you go? In obedience to the command of God. In obedience to the command of God. They believed his testimony like Jesus believed the Word of God in Matthew 4. He knew the Word of God. The missionary knew the Word of God and believed it. But in the third place, Jesus obeyed the Word of God. And that's how he resisted the devil. And many a missionary has said they knew the Word of God, they believed it, and they obeyed it. And he said, go into all the world. And they went to Africa, China, Japan, wherever it was. And I knew one who went and got in Africa and had 21 times he was smitten with a malaria fever. Came back a physical wreck. But say, you should have heard his testimony. When he went out, he didn't love those people. He didn't, where they would take dip out of a mud puddle and as a kind of a sacrament pour that into the little baby's mouths and see 9/10 of them die in infancy. He said he went out there, he went in obedience to Christ, but he said when he did that, he said he got a love for those people that consumed him and he couldn't have left. And when he came home, he was anxious to get back. I'm talking about the holiness and the heart of God. And if this doesn't get a hold of us, in obedience to his word, we're only superficial Christians. We're only playing at Christianity. Just playing at it, that's all. Gomer, he says to him, Hosea, go over there and get this Gomer. Go get her and take her back as your wife. The prophet knew the word of God. He believed the word of God. And he obeyed the word of God. He wasn't going on feelings. If he had, he wouldn't want to see her. She was the scum of the earth. But he went. Oh yeah, according to the record, God restored that love. That was all a story. It was all a parable of what was going on in Israel. Israel had sinned and gone back to the groves and the adulterous worship that they'd gone into. And even phases of sex worship they'd been taken in by the heathen. Now, as an adulterous wife, God said he would restore her to his love and affection and to the holiness of his heart. And he did. He did. And some of it isn't fulfilled yet. But let's not lose the trend of thought. I say, in the last place, he does it for a purpose. He doesn't love us just to demonstrate it. He loves us to restore us to himself and restore us in the inner man to the image of his own heart of holiness. And as I've said on other occasions, we're living a day when the love of God has been overstressed and the holiness of God has been underestimated. And don't let anybody fool you. You show me a chapter and verse where there are limits on the holiness of God, and you've shown me a verse I've never found in the Bible. God's holiness is absolute, unlimited. But in John 3:16, which we recited this morning as our call to worship in unison, you have two limits on the holy, on the love of God. God's love, when he so loved us and suffered for our sins, he loved us so much he gave his son to die on the cross for our sins. Limited in its expression, his love was. How much did he love us? Just enough to give his son. He could have added a legion of angels to that, but he didn't. He could have added the universe to it, but he didn't. He could have added all of time from the dawn of the first eternity to the last eternity. He didn't. He could have added all the space in the world to it, but he didn't. He was the God and Father of it all. His love was limited in its expression. And the limited expression of the love of God was poured out in answer to the demands of the absolute demands of his absolute holiness. But that isn't all, even though he's died, even though he gave himself. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effective prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh, forgive, they cry. Now let the angry sinner die. And you could still sit here and be lost. Because God had another limit on his love. The first limit was its expression. But even that expressed love of God, which was limited, was further limited by its application, that whosoever believeth, you could be here this morning with a heart that's broken itself on the commandments of God and has broken the heart of God, and God can't look upon your sin, it's filthy, and God still loves you under it all, and he longs, because of his heart of love, it's redemptive, he longs to restore you. I close with this, and it's a kind of a, maybe say autobiographical, maybe dramatic and poetic closing for a message, but I recall soon after I was saved, as you've heard me recite in other connections, that I heard my mother singing in the kitchen beneath my bedroom that wonderful song, the 99. And you know the verse that says, Lord, thou hast here these 99. Are they not enough for thee? The Lord made answer, this of mine wandered away from me. And he says, I'll go to the desert to find my sheep. This is the restoring, the restoring power of the love of God. And this is the purpose of it all. I realize this has been a very simple message, taken, shall we say, not on an allegory, but it is, I believe, a narrative prophecy by Hosea, literally lived. And God's prophetic message was on it, primarily for Israel. And the applied meaning is for you and me. Go out, sin to your fill, break yourselves on the commandments of God. You may even break your health, break down mentally. You may harden yourself spiritually, but you're hurting the heart of God more than you hurt yourself. Because the exact image is perfect images in him and the reflection in you. And God can't countenance that sin. He can't countenance it. But he still loves you. This is the holiness, is the fundamental attribute of God. And God still loves you. And he loved you for the purpose of restoring you. First, changing you so that you would love righteousness. I just think of a verse that I'm going to end with after that verse of the song. And it's in 1 Peter. And Peter uses this exact passage. He said, which in time past were not a people. In other words, lo ami is what the first child was called. It's in 1 Peter 2:10 as you open your Bibles, if you're opening them. Which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. This means ami, you see. Which are, he says, now a people of God, which had not obtained mercy. In other words, he was seeking us, but we hadn't yielded yet. Which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. That's ruma, ruma, that you find in this very passage in Hosea 2, verse 1. Peter had this same lesson in mind that I've tried to bring you this morning. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank thee for this wonderful passage of Scripture. We thank thee for the way we can stand before it and see the wickedness and the treacherousness of the human heart. We thank thee also, after having seen that, we can see the sinless white light of eternity in God's heart. And then, as thou art able by redemption to bring these together, we pray that the Holy Spirit may apply these truths to us so that we shall be unable to escape, and especially those, our Father, who love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.